أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So last week we were talking about the things that break wudu, and then we moved on from that to the things that require you to have a ghusl, and we went through most of those, but one of those requires a bit more detail. Because it's a lot of people are a bit unclear, and it affects half of the population who have to pray, and that's menstruation. So the next paragraph deals exclusively with the rulings relating to menstruation. So he says here, وَإِذَا رَأَتِ الْمَرْأَةُ الْقَصَّةُ الْبَيْضَاءُ, when a woman sees the قَصَّةُ الْبَيْضَاءُ, which is sort of something that comes at the end of menstruation, which is like a whitish liquid with some women that's sort of quite thick, like plaster of Paris or something like that. For some women, that's an indication that their period has ended or that the bleeding has stopped. He says here, if a woman sees that, she immediately tataharat, she immediately does her ghusl. As soon as that happens, she knows that that period of bleeding has stopped, and then she goes and does a ghusl. وكذلك إذا رأت الجفوف تطهرت. For some women, they don't get this. They simply, what he calls jufuf, which is dryness, they simply stop bleeding. This doesn't mean dryness as in lack of moisture. It means dryness as in no more signs of any bleeding. If that happens again, تطهرت, she does a ghusl. مكانها, straight away. The moment she knows that she's that the period has stopped, she immediately purifies herself. But the important thing here is this doesn't mean the period as in the full period. Because a woman maybe each month has a certain number of days. And if you are going to work out her iddah, in other words, if a woman gets divorced and she or her husband dies and she has to wait out a particular period of time, that relates to a number of periods that she has. But here, with respect to the prayer, it doesn't relate to the same iddah for the menstrual cycle. If the bleeding stops and you see the sign, you immediately do ghusl. And then if it comes back again in the next prayer time, you go back to being in your menstrual period again. So the fact that your period has started doesn't mean that you have necessarily a period of a week or 2 weeks where you don't pray. You might still be praying within your period. A lot of people may not be aware of that, because they may have periods where they only have bleeding in the morning and don't have bleeding in the evening, for example, or whatever it might be. In those cases, they have to do ghusl and do the prayers. So that's the point he's making here. So he says here, رَأَتْهُ بَعْدَ يَوْمٍ أَوْ يَوْمَيْنِ أَوْ سَاعَةٍ, regardless of whether this sign of the end of her period comes a day after her period starts, or 2 days after her period starts, or an hour after her period starts. She still has to do ghusl and make up the prayer, whichever prayer is in. Obviously, if she is bleeding throughout a time, so for example, let's say the menstrual bleeding is happening right till the end, right until Maghrib, and then only after Maghrib does she do her ghusl, then she doesn't have to make up any of the prayers, obviously, that came before Maghrib. Or if this bleeding continues until just before Maghrib, and then by the time she knows it stopped before Maghrib, but by the time she's been able to do her ghusl, going straight to do it, Maghrib's already come and gone. Again, she doesn't have to pray any of the prayers before Maghrib, because you have to give the amount of time it takes to purify yourself as well on top of that. But part of this is it's important if a woman is in her menstrual period and she's unsure about when it started or when it's coming to an end, then she should keep on checking to see whether it's finished or not. So before she goes to bed, she should check. When she wakes up in the morning, she should check, and so on and so forth. If she wakes up after Fajr and she doesn't know if it stopped during Fajr or afterwards, she assumes it didn't. She doesn't have to make up Fajr if she wakes up after sunrise. Is that clear? ثُمَّ إِنْ عَاوَدَهَا, then if it comes back, the bleeding, ثم إن عاودها دم أو رأت صفرة أو كدرة, or she sees yellowish or brackish or darkish liquid. In other words, it's no longer clear. In other words, it's an indication that there's some bleeding mixing in. تركت الصلاة, she stops praying again. ثم إن إذا انقطع عنها, then when it stops completely, she does her ghusl and resumes praying. So, you know, you have within it, you're doing this, and then at the end of the full thing. Obviously, when it comes to fasting, as we're going to come to, it also affects whether a woman can fast. So if it happens once during the day, that's enough to stop her being able to fast on that day. لكن ذلك كله كدم واحد في العدة. But all of this is like a single menstrual period when it comes to Idda and Istibra. Istibra is like Idda, but it was something that related to non-free women, slave women. They had to go through what was called an Istibra rather than an Idda. That's something that they'll go through more when we come on to those sorts of topics. حتى يبعد ما بين الدمين مثل ثمانية أيام أو عشرة. So if she keeps bleeding every 2 or 3 days, it comes back. All of these days get added together. It's called talfiq in the fiqh. And so each time on one day where she has a bit of bleeding, that's considered to be part of the same period when it comes to iddah. So say she bleeds on one day, then is free of bleeding from 3 days, and then bleeds on the next day, then it's free of bleeding for 3 days, and so on and so forth. That could be quite a long period of time, which is considered to be her menstrual period for the purpose of iddah. But he says here, if there is between 8 to 10 days between each bout of bleeding, that means it's the start of a new period. But that's not the strongest position in the madhab. In fact, the strongest position is there must be a gap of 15 days between each. There's other things to consider. The maximum, as he's going to mention here, where are we? فَيَكُونُ حَيْضًا مُؤْتَنِفًا. Then it becomes a new menstrual period. وَمَنْ تَمَادَى بِهَا الدَّمُ بَلَغَتْ 15 يَوْمًا. If the bleeding doesn't stop, and it keeps on coming and coming and coming and coming, and then 15 days have passed, and there's still blood coming out. The ruling here is that even with the blood coming out, you do wudu and you pray, because the maximum length of time for a period is 15 days. That's for somebody who's having their period for the first time. If somebody already has a period that they know, say it's 5 days, and then the next month they keep on bleeding for longer than the 5 days, then they only wait until 8 days, which is called istidhar. And then they do their ghusl and pray, even though they're still bleeding. And then the next period, if it keeps on happening the next time, they add 3 more days, so it becomes 11 days. And then they do their ghusl and resume praying. Then the next one, 14 days, if this keeps on happening. And then finally up to 15, and that's the maximum. But this is for women who cannot distinguish between their menstrual bleeding and other types of bleeding that happens there throughout for other reasons. If they can distinguish it, then they know which type of bleeding is which. But again, the maximum is 15 days, even if it clearly is the same type of bleeding as menstrual bleeding. So after that 15 days, she does the ghusl, she prays, and her husband can lay with her, even with that bleeding happening, because it's not considered to be her menstrual period. ثُمَّ هِيَ مُسْتَحَاضَة. Then after that, she is what's called مُسْتَحَاضَة, somebody who is suffering from false menstrual bleeding. تَطَهَّرَ وَتَصُومَ وَتُصَلِّي. She does wudu and she fasts and she prays, all of those things. She does ghusl after the end of her 15 days. Then every time she comes to a prayer, we talked about this when we talked about what was called salas, which is loosely translated as incontinence. It's leakage of urine, usually. But the same rules applies to bleeding. that if it's half the time or more, then she it doesn't break her wudu, but it's recommended that she do wudu for every prayer. If it's all the time, it's not even recommended for her to do wudu. If it's half the time, it breaks her wudu. That's the general position on that. So it says here, tatatahharu wa tasum. So she does her ghusl, then she fasts even though she's still bleeding. Wa tusalli, she prays even though she's still bleeding. Wa yati ha zawjuha, and her husband can lay with her even though she's still bleeding. Wa idan qata'a damun nafsa. So there's a second type of bleeding that happens to women, and that's post-pregnancy, postnatal natal bleeding. And this, he says here, فَإِنْ كَانَ قُرْبَ الْوِلَادَةِ, if the bleeding stops very soon after she gives birth, even, an hour or very, very small period of time, then she does a ghusl and she resumes praying. Even though, she's maybe breastfeeding and having all of these other things, having a young child, she's eligible to pray. It doesn't simply mean that for the first 40 days after you've given birth, you're excused. Some people think this. The first 40 days after giving birth, you're excused from praying and fasting. It's like a 40-day thing. That's not the case. It's simply related to bleeding in the same way as menstruation. The maximum period of time for that is 60 days. So it can be 2 months without praying or fasting. And you ask them to.
How do you feel?
Yes.
Can you down, please?
Sorry.
I'm doing a class up here, Haj Rashid. Sorry about that. Wa kanat mustahadha. So he says here, wa intamada biha ad-damu jalasat 60 layla. If she continues to bleed, she literally sits. In other words, she continues to not be praying. For 60 layla, for 60 nights. Sometimes nights is used in the same way as day in Arabic. It doesn't simply mean only in the nighttime. It flies to the day and the night. Thumma ightasalat wa kanat mustahada. Then she does her ghusl and she is considered to be this mustahada, false menstruation. Tusalli wa tasum wa tuta. She prays, she fasts, and she can be lain with. Are there any questions? That's the end of that section. Are there any questions? Or is that clear enough?
Once it goes on for 5 days, the next month, having the maximum, or does it come?
You have a new maximum, yes. And you ask the people downstairs to.
Is that your maximum for the rest of your life?
Unless it goes back the next month to 5 days again. So it was just a one-off. So if it goes to eight and then it remains at eight, if, even for 2 months, then that's your new norm. If it drops again to five and then it stays at five for 2 months, again, that goes back to being your new norm again. So, I mean, it could be your new norm for a short period of time. I mean, I think at different parts of people's lives, sometimes they do change a little bit, sometimes with some women anyway. Some women are as regular as clockwork. Other women, these things can change a bit. The other one with the talfiq that I mentioned, it can mean because it's 15 days. So say you have your menstruation for 1 day and then you're free of blood for 8 days, and then you have 1 day. If you keep on doing that for 15 days, it can mean that your menstrual period can last a very long time, which means that your iddah could be almost a year.
Also, about the 15 days of purity, say you don't get 15 days, you get 13 days or even 14 days.
Yeah.
What happens?
Well, it's considered to be connected to the previous menstruation, unless you've done the full 15 days, in which case then you ignore it until you reach the 15 days, because you have to have a minimum until the next one of 15 days clearness. So those first 2 days after that 13 days, if you already had 15, would be considered istikhara. باب الطهارة، طهارة الماء والثوب والبقعة وما يجزئ من اللباس في الصلاة. Chapter dealing with the purity of water, or when water is pure and purifying, and the purity of your clothes in the prayer, and the purity of the place upon which you are praying in the prayer, and ma yujzi'u min al-libasi fi salam, and what is the minimum amount of clothing that you have to wear when you pray. This is a section that deals with some of the other preconditions of the prayer, because in order for a prayer to be sound, certain things must be in place first. Those things are wudu, which is the most important one, or purification, because it might be ghusl or wudu. Secondly, these ones he mentions here, which is taharat al-khabath, being free of actual physical impurity on you or your clothes. By clothes, by the way, it doesn't mean just what you're wearing, it means what you're carrying or what's in your pockets, including children. So if you're carrying a child and that child is of an age where they're likely to have wet themselves or soiled themselves or wearing nappies, that breaks your prayer if you're doing that deliberately. So you do have to be careful, unless you know for certain that the child is old enough that they always go to the toilet. If the child is of an age, you have no idea, unless you've literally just changed them. But even so, it's a bit dangerous. It's different to the Shafi'i position, because the Shafi'i position is you're allowed to carry children because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it with Al-Hasan radiallahu anhu. But we say that this is one of the khasa'is, one of the special qualities of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah gave him knowledge of whether he was pure or not. Just like when he did the Salat al-Ghaib, the absent janazah prayer for the Najashi, for the Negus, we say that was because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala folded up space so that the Messenger of Allah saw him before him, because one of the conditions of janazah prayer is the body's in front of you. So, I mean, so this is part of the purity of your clothes, is what you're also carrying. Then the next one, the buq'ah, the place. This doesn't mean that everywhere in the place has to be pure. It just means the place where your body touches the ground, the place where you're sitting on, the place where your knees, your feet, your hands, your forehead and nose touch the ground, that has to be pure. You can't have any impurity on that. By the way, impurity here is a very big topic. What is pure and what is impure? But generally, for the ease of argument, the most easy things to know when we're talking about impurity here is blood, urine, feces, vomit, pus, and food that has gotten rotten, especially things like eggs and meat and things like that. That's all impure. These are just the easy things. There are other things, but I mean, so blood, not all blood, by the way, blood of insects, you know, small insects that don't have their own blood, that's not really counted. If the insect is a blood sucker, then that's different. They've sucked blood. If actual sort of innards of an insect itself is not really impure. No, mosquitoes suck people's blood.
which blood insects is impure?
You know, just like if you have a fly, for example, and you squash a fly on you, or yes. Or a, no, it's not, or a spider or whatever it might be, that's not impure. Blood of insects is not impure. But blood that they might have sucked from other people, there's a discussion there, because it's known that it's coming from other creatures. So fleas and lice, and because lice is your own blood, and mosquitoes, those types of creatures, yes, this is slightly different. So blood, urine, but not the urine of everything again. Human urine, clearly, and urine of animals that are not mubah to eat. So there are animals that are in different categories when it comes to eating them. There are those that are mubah to eat, and that's like livestock and the things of the sea, things that you hunt, like rabbits and deer and things like that, that's all mubah. Then you have animals which are disliked to eat, and that might be like birds of prey, lions, tigers, and so on. Then you have horses and mules and donkeys. Then you have animals which are forbidden, like pigs and dogs, monkeys, humans. And those are the main categories here. So the blood of, the blood of everything is impure, but the urine of cows and sheep and stuff like that is not impure, nor is their droppings, their dung, because they are things that are mubah to eat. But donkeys, horses, and things like that, it is impure. Is that clear? Sorry? Well, semen for us is impure in itself, but also because it's often very much mixed with urine as well to some degree. But in itself, it's impure for us. Animal semen is the same ruling as their urine, generally. So that's then the obviously feces. The other one I mentioned, what was it? Vomit. When it's changed. Not when you just swallow something and soon after you've eaten, it just comes back up. That's not impure. But when it has, that's, you can taste it, the sourness or the smell when it's changed, that's impure. And things that have gone rotten, like eggs and meats and things like that, basically, they are all impure.
And when you mentioned the knees touching, does that mean if the knees are uncovered?
No, I mean, no, because you can't have impurity on your clothes either. So if your clothes are touching that impure place on the ground, that's going to transfer.
You sometimes see people put a scarf down just for their head.
Well, no, it's got to be for everything that's going to touch the ground, because if you go down and impurity comes onto your knees or onto your clothes, then you're then carrying impurity when you stand up, aren't you? والمصلي يناجي ربه فعليه أن يتأهب لذلك بالوضوء. So he says here, one of the reasons why we purify ourselves with wudu and with other ways is because إِنَّ اللَّهَ نَظِيفٌ يُحِبُّ النَّظَافَةِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ طَيِّبٌ يُحِبُّ الطَّيِّبُ. Allah is clean or pure, and He likes cleanliness and purity. So what are you doing when you pray? يُنَاجِي رَبَّهُ. You are going into a private, intimate conversation with your Lord. You're going to stand before the Lord of all the worlds and converse with Him privately in close proximity. Allah does not want somebody to be in a state of impurity to come before Him. Just like, you know, if you're going to a king of this world, you wouldn't dress in your worst clothes and go through the muddiest and walk through the sewer on your way there and then arrive, you know, completely smelly and impure. You would respect that, and even more so with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's why when we had the class in Fez, he mentioned that an implication of this is that the purification of the inward must also be carried out. It's because Allah desires you to be pure in every way. So that means, although this is the precondition for the actions of the outward, the prayer, this does not negate the fact that we also have to work on purifying our inward for those meetings with our Lord. So we don't just go into the prayer in a state of dunyawi, whatever it is. So, you know, this cleaning of the outward is part of this, making sure that everything is clean outwardly, inwardly, and ritually when you go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, Musalli Yunaji Rabbah, the person who is doing the prayer is engaged in intimate conversation with his Lord. Fa'alayhi, so he must, and yet ta'ahaba li dhalik, prepare himself, make himself ready for that meeting, bil wudu, with wudu, or bit tuhur, or with ghusl, in wajiba alayhi tuhur, if ghusl is obligatory on him. Wa yakunu dhalika bima'in طاهرٍ غير. So we're now starting with water here. So the qualities of water. He says, when you do purification, the tool of purification is water. Not just any water, though. It has to be water that meets certain conditions. So he says here, ma'un tahir, water that is pure in itself, غير مشوب, not mixed بنجاستين, with something impure. I've given you a list of some of the impure things that might mix with it. Or it could be an animal dying and falling, because the dead animals are generally impure as well if they haven't been slaughtered. I forgot to mention that. When you, even a cow or something like that, if you don't, if it's not slaughtered in the way that you can eat it, the body becomes impure. So if a bird, for example, you know, dies and then falls into the water, or a cat dies and falls into the water, or a dog or something else, that's something impure going into water. So if it's mixed with something impure, that has an effect on the water. Exactly what effect it does is dependent on whether it changes the water or not. So he says here, وَلَا مَاءٍ قَدْ تَغَيَّرَ لَوْنُهُ لِشَيْءٍ خَالَتَهُ مِنْ شَيْءٍ نَجِسٍ. So if the water is changed in its color, he says here, but it's not just the color, it's smell or its taste as well, because there's a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he refers to those three qualities. If the water is changed by any of these three qualities, by something impure, in terms of its smell or its color or its taste, then that water becomes mutanajjis, takes on the quality of being impure. It's not impure in itself, so it can be purified still. For example, if you pour lots of clean water onto it until those qualities have been removed, but it is something which is taken on temporarily that state of being impure, so it can't be used as the same ruling as something which is itself impure. Water is slightly different from other liquids, by the way. Water can be purified and can purify other liquids. When something impure goes into another liquid, that other liquid becomes impure. Not just mutanajjis, but itself becomes impure. So, for example, if you are making a soup and blood from something falls into that soup, like you cut your finger and blood goes into the soup, that renders the soup impure. So you do have to be careful, I suppose, when you're cooking soup to not be chopping the vegetables on top of the soup. Probably wouldn't be a good idea.
The dead animal in the spring, it's below the spring.
Yeah, so again, it depends whether it's changed the quality of the water or not. If the water itself is still pure, despite the dead animal being in there, then it doesn't affect it. If you pick up some water out of with a mug, or
you see the color changing,
and you smell the water, you see the color, if the color has changed, if you get a glass or the taste, then it's fine. Even if there is clearly something dead in the water, that hasn't affected the water at all.
Sometimes the color of the water because of the mud.
Well, that's separate. We're going to come to that in a minute. أو طاهرين. If the water is mixed with something that's pure, this has an effect as well. This means that you cannot use the water for wudu, you cannot use the water to do ghusl, you cannot use the water to remove impurity from your body or the place upon which you're worshipping, and so on. Because those are all considered to be preconditions of the prayer, which basically makes them into acts of worship. Is that clear? So mixing it with soap, by the way, when it comes to that final one, is not considered to be something that renders it impure. So using washing powder to clean your clothes is okay. Obviously, as long as you're washing the washing powder out afterwards as well, but. So if you mix it with something that's pure, then you can use it for day-to-day purposes, such as cleaning your pots and pans, cooking with it and making dough with it and so on and so forth. All of those things are acceptable for water that is not usable for wudu, but it can still be used for those things. Such as if you put rose water in water, for example. When you know when on the dhikrs where they come and shake the rose water, you couldn't just open one of those up and use that to do your wudu, because that's been changed with something pure. Or when you mix the water with lemon, or when you mixed it with honey or something like that, you can't do wudu with that. إلا ما غيرت لونه الأرض التي هو بها. So except. So generally speaking, water. And by this I mean the Arabic word ma is actually used for liquids in general or fluids in general. So you might even talk about urine being a liquid, a ma that comes out of the body, or the sap of plants being a ma, a liquid that comes out of the thing. When he's talking about ma here, he purely means water that does not come from living things or other things. It comes as part of the earth that we live in, and he'll mention them. That comes from the sky, or it runs in the streams, or it comes from the seas, or it's from springs, or it's from wells, basically. That's the type of water we're talking about here. Now, this type of water, especially when it's on the ground, invariably comes into contact with other things. For example, if you go into to mountain climbing sometimes, or you go hill walking, and you come across a stream, it looks very red sometimes. You come to a stream and the stream is almost like pure red. You think, well, can I do wudu with that? Because it's definitely, and it's got a metallic smell to it as well. So does that mean it's impossible to do wudu, or do you think you can do wudu?
You can.
Because it's been changed by something which is integral to the environment in which it is, or something that it cannot escape. For example, if you come on a water and it has lots of fish in it, and those fish, you know, maybe give off their scales, or you know, defecate in the way that fish do in the water or whatever. And maybe it changes the smell or the taste of the water. Again, that does not render that water impure, because water cannot escape having fish in it. Or sea, the seawater, which is what he mentions here, means sabakha. Sabakha here means salt, salt being within the water. And with these natural things, by the way, even if you yourself add salt to water, that doesn't render it impure.
You can do wudu with your own.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's a bit weird to do that.
I always thought you couldn't do wudu with seawater.
Yeah, with seawater, of course you can.
No, but I always thought.
I mean, one of the things that, because so many things are done to water now. Water in the taps has got chlorine added to it and fluoride or whatever, all these other substances they add to water, theoretically for health benefits or for purification benefits. People then wonder, okay, well, I do wudu with this thing? That's had all this weird stuff added to it. But Sheikh Idris was mentioning that what you do in the modern environment is to basically see how you perceive the water. If you perceive a water as being clean and usable and drinkable, then you would be able to do wudu with it. So tap water, for example.
It's not really drinkable.
Well, I mean, drinkable. So the last resort, you know, and you were dying of thirst, you wouldn't say no to it. there are other things. There are types of water though that you wouldn't drink, like seawater, or like water that's got all of that sort of pond float stuff floating on it. That green stuff. What is it called? The algae. All of those algae stuffs. Again, that water is perfectly fine for wudu. You wouldn't necessarily want to put it in your mouth, but it doesn't render it impure. And you know, sulfur, for example, you can go to these near fairs. There's a place where there's these hot sulfur baths. Natural deposits that are meant to be very good for your skin and stuff like that. But they really have a very strong sort of eggy smell. That's from the sulfur. Again, that's fine to do wudu with, even though you wouldn't necessarily want to drink it in that case. So he said, min sabaqa aw hama, which is like that sort of, when you go to certain marshes, sometimes there's a sort of like horrible sort of black sort of muddy stuff that's got a horrible smell to it, like a putridy smell. But again, you're okay to do wudu with that, because it's natural to the environment. So there's lots of changes that can happen. Even sometimes, you know, if if there's a river and there are trees that are beside the river, the leaves fall in and change the thing, or the bank collapses and affects the water. All of that is fine. وماء السماء وماء العيون وماء الآبار وماء البحر طيب طاهر مطهر. The water of the sky, by that he means anything that comes down from the sky, rain, snow, hail, or if it's come down from the sky and frozen, ice, whatever it might be, all of those particular waters are perfectly fine. They're good, tayyib, and they're tahir, they're pure, and they're mutahir, linnajasat. They purify you of impurities, all of them. Even, I suppose, in the modern world, acid rain. I mean, that might do more than you than just removing impurities. But the water that comes from the heavens is all pure. Even if it becomes ice and you yourself have to boil it to melt it, again, that's fine. So long as when you do that, there's not something that's been frozen inside of it that when you melt it, mixes with it and changes its qualities. وَمَاعُ الْعُيُونَ, the water of what's it called? Springs, like Zamzam. Zamzam, there's a bit of a difference of opinion, though, because some people say Zamzam should be qualified as a food. But the strongest position is that Zamzam is perfectly fine to do wudu with, even though you wouldn't necessarily want to use it to remove impurity from your physical impurity from yourself, but it will do the job. He says here, wama'ul abar, and the water of wells, and that includes even the wells that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade people from using, the wells of Thamud. He told his companions, do not use these wells. So you would be disobeying the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but that doesn't change the water actually being purifying. You'd be doing a wrong action for your disobedience of the Rasul, but the water itself would still be pure.
Was it not just for that particular time period? Or is no, it forever.
As far as the people of knowledge have said, it was a general blanket prohibition because of the curse on the people there, basically, not because of impurity in the wells. وماء البحر, and the water of the seas, the oceans, and all that. وما غير لونه بشيء طاهر حل فيه ذاك فذاك الماء طاهر غير مطهر في الوضوء أو الطهر أو زوال النجاسة. So this is something he's repeating here. What changes the color of something when something impure settles in water and changes its color or taste or smell? That is pure, but it is not purifying when it comes to wudu or ghusl, or even for removing physical impurity. وَمَا غَيَّرَتْهُ النَّجَاسَةُ فَلَيْسَ بِطَاهِرٍ وَلَا مُطَاهِرٍ. If water is changed by something impure, it neither is pure nor purifying, and basically can't really be used for much, maybe apart from maybe throwing it on crops, potentially. But there's not much you can do with it. وَقَلِيلُ الْمَاءِ يُنَجِّسُهُ قَلِيلُ النَّجَاسَةِ وَإِنْ لَمْ تُغَيِّرْهُ. So this is a disputed position. He's taken a position here that the majority of the madhab, indeed many of his own students, do not agree with. They say this was one of the positions of Ibn al-Qasim, and it's based on a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he talks about إِذَا بَلَغَ الْمَاءُ قِلَّتَيْنِ لَمْ يَحْمِلْ خُبُثَ. And he also lam yunjas. So this hadith says, if water reaches two qullas, which is basically like a jug, two jugfuls, it cannot be rendered impure. That's what the hadith literally says. In other words, the implication of that is that if it's less than that, then it is rendered impure by impurity. There's nothing mentioned here of any state changing. So people have understood this, even though it's not explicit, to mean that if there is less than two jugs full of water, in other words, the amount of water you would use for ghusl or wudu, if there is less than that amount, or that amount and less, that even if any little bit, a tiny drop of blood drops into that and nothing changes of the water, it still looks exactly the same, smells the same, tastes the same, that that water is rendered impure by implication of this hadith. But Imam Malik said, no, we take the hadith that's direct, which says that water is only rendered impure by what changes it. And this one is not direct. It's only implied. And there are other potential interpretations of it. It could mean that, you know, it's very unlikely that water that's more than that will be changed by small bits of impurity. Again, because if you have a large amount of water, small impurities are unlikely to have an effect. So you don't have to be quite so careful, in other words. So, I mean, there are other implications, but he said, no, it's only to do with the quality of the water changing. It doesn't matter if it's a small amount or a large amount. Imam Shafi'i said, no, if it's a small amount, regardless of whether it's changed or not, and this is the position that Ibn Abi Zayd took. So if there's a small amount of water, such as you've got a jug to do wudu with, and something impure goes into it, according to Ibn Abi Zayd, that's impure regardless of whether anything changes about the quality of the water. But the majority of the people of the madhab say, yeah, nope, absolutely not. It's fine.
What was your position?
But that's the position of the majority. I'm not going to take a position against the majority. وَقِلَّةُ الْمَاءِ So now he's talked about a small amount of water, أَقِلَّة, a small amount of water. So what exactly is أَقِلَّةُ الْمَاءِ? He says here, he's going to describe after this, but he says here, actually using a small amount of water, مَا إِحْكَامِ الْغَسْلِ سُنَّةِ With respect to wudu and with respect to ghusl, it is a sunnah. In other words, it is recommended. It is the done thing, not in the sense that it is a sunnah, in other words, just below a fard. It's actually not that level, but it's something which is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, but did not stress that it had to be done. And that is that you use a small amount of water when you do your ghusl or your wudu. So long as ihkam al-ghasli, that the things are washed properly. By the way, something I should mention here is washing. You shouldn't misunderstand what is meant by washing when it comes to ghusl and wudu. The purpose is not to scrub all physical dirt off. That's not the purpose of wudu or ghusl. So when it talks about washing, it's meaning that the water gets to every pit of whatever you're washing, say your arm. When you put water on, every bit of skin or hair or whatever it is touched by that water. And that's accompanied by rubbing, but not scrubbing. So you're passing your hands over the area, making sure that the water reaches every bit. The difference between that and wiping, which sounds quite similar, but wiping is when you wet your fingers or your hands and then pass them over, and they might be dry before they reach the end. So it's not important that the water reaches every bit. It's just the importance of the act of wetting them and putting them over it. But you wipe every bit, but it's not so important that water reaches every bit. That's the difference. Whereas washing, water has to reach every bit along with wiping of every bit. And it's slightly stronger than the wipe that you would use for wiping. Masah. So you have to make sure you wash it properly. Whether that's when we're talking about the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether it was a wudu that he did with three or just one, it's not known. So he says here, وَالصَّرْفُ مِنْهُ غُلُوٌ وَبِدْعَةٌ Going to excess in it, or sarf, indulgence or extravagance in it, in other words, using a lot of water, is ghulu, is going to excess in the deen, and bid'ah, something that goes against what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. It means here bid'ah makruha, because it's not actually forbidden. Not every bid'ah is haram, something people don't always realize. There's bid'ah that's haram, and there's bid'ah that's disliked, bid'ah that's fard, bid'ah that's recommended, all different categories of it. Like the mushafs, putting the Quran into mushafs and having them all written out into mushafs was considered to be an obligatory form of bid'ah that was needed to help preserve the deen. So, I mean, anyway, so he says here, this is a bid'ah, not in the terms of being forbidden, just something that's strongly disliked. وقد توضأ رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بمد. The Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم did his wudu with a mud of water. So he says here, what is a mud? He says, وَهُوَ وَزْنُ رَطْلٍ وَثُلُثٍ. It is the weight of a ratl, which is a weight that they used to use in the early times, especially in Egypt. وَثُلُثٍ. This particular ratl وَثُلُثٍ is approximately equivalent in grain terms to about 500 grams or so. But 500 grams of grain, because obviously you don't use a weight of water when you do, although you use a volume of water. So they built these containers for the mud to measure them for zakat al-fitr, and for the sa' to measure them for zakat al-fitr. And they did that on the basis usually of grain. They sized them on the basis of whether it was wheat or barley. And so that container would then be filled with water. So water is more dense than grain. So that would be more than half a liter. That would be like 3/4 of a liter of water, approximately. But it's not an exact amount, because this varies according to every person. Some people are very tall and have huge, wide limbs, muscle men. That, you know, the amount of water just to get around their arm would probably be the same as somebody else doing wudu. And then other people are quite small, you know. And some people have skin that, you know, you pour water on it, it seems like your skin is sucking up all the water. Other people have sort of quite sort of oily skin that, the you know, it doesn't need a lot of water to. So it depends on the person.
They didn't have any such measurement.
Yeah, as I said, because the measure has nothing to do with it here. It's simply to give you an idea that when you're doing it, use as little water as you can in order to still do it properly, but without going to excess. This is only for wudu and ghusl. This doesn't mean that when you're washing your clothes, you have to have only a mud of water and, you know, scrub it with tiny bits of water. No, for the purpose of things, of cleaning things, you use as much water as it takes to make it as clean as possible. But for wudu and ghusl, yes, you use a small amount of water. Even cleaning yourself from the bathroom, you don't limit the amount of water you use. You do it until you're clean. It's only for wudu and ghusl, this particular thing. So he used a mud for his wudu, which is about 750 milliliters. And for his ghusl, وَتَطَهَرَ بِصَاعٍ وَهُوَ أَرْبَعَةُ أَمْدَادِ بِمُدِّهِ صلى الله عليه وسلم. He did it with a sa', which is 4 muds of the muds of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So about 3 liters of water. But the thing you also have to realize here is, when he talks about doing wudu and doing ghusl here, he's only referring to the ritual part of it, not to the cleaning off your impurity. So you use as much water as it takes to remove the impurity, such as you've gone to the toilet and then you're going to go and do wudu afterwards. You use as much water as it takes to clean that off, then you go and do wudu with whatever it is, a mud with the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And similarly with ghusl, if you're cleaning off the impurity for having been with your wife or husband or whatever, then you use as much water as it takes to remove that. That's got nothing to do with the actual ghusl, even though we include it as part of it. And then you use this 3 liters for the whatever it is, for the ghusl proper. حُكْمُ تَحَارَةُ الْخَبَثِ وَطَهَارَةُ الْبُقْعَةِ لِلصَّلَاةِ وَاجِبًا. It is obligatory to purify the place that you pray, or to have the place that you pray be pure. وَكَذَلِكَ طَهَارَةُ الثَّوْبِ. And similarly, it is obligatory for the clothing and whatever else you have on your person to be pure. فَقِيلَ إِنَّ ذَلِكَ فِيهِمَا وَاجِبٌ وُجُوبَ الْفَرَائِدِ وَقِيلَ وُجُوبَ السُّنَنِ الْمُؤَكَّدَةِ. So what does this mean when he says here, that it is wajib? This word wajib is quite a broad word. Sometimes it means obligatory. You can't do without it. And it says here in the same way as the fara'id of the prayer. And other times it means sunnah mu'akkada. You'll very often see, for example, I think the Hanafis call the witr prayer wajib. Does that mean that it's the same level as the five daily prayers? No, because that term wajib is sometimes used to mean something that's strongly emphasized, but not quite at the level of being completely fard. So here there's a difference of opinion about the level, and it makes a difference about when you have to make up your prayers. So if it is the first one, we usually call this, by the way, shart, a precondition, because it's obligatory to be done before the prayer. In other words, it must be in place before the prayer is done. If it is obligatory, which is the strongest position, then that means if you deliberately pray with impurity on you, you have to make up your prayer forever. That prayer is invalid. But if you do it accidentally or forgetting that you've got impurity on you, you only make up the prayer within the time. So by the time here, we mean for Dhuhr and Asr, right up until what's called Isfirar, which is the yellowing of the sun, which is when you can look directly at the sun and it won't blind you. So that's about half an hour or so usually before Maghrib in the summer. In the winter, it may be a slightly different period of time. Then for Maghrib and Isha, because they share the same time, it's right up until Fajr. And for Subh, it's right up until sunrise. So there's a slight difference for the daytime prayers. That's what we mean by the time. So if you're still within that time and you remember, oh my gosh, I was wearing my my abattoir overcoat when I prayed Dhuhr and it had all that blood on it and I forgot. So if it's still before Isfirar, the yellowing of the sun, then you make up the Dhuhr. Then you also, by the way, have to make up Asr, because those two prayers have to be done in order when they're in the same time. So that's what we mean that you make it up in the time. If it's sunnah, then even if you do it deliberately, you only make it up in the time. So if you remember after Maghrib, or if you deliberately did it, then after Maghrib you say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Too late to make up the prayer. So that's the difference between the two. Any questions about any of that? As I said, you know, purification of the place. We're going to come to purification of the body because he talks about istinja later, which is one of the main aspects of purification of the body. It's because there's three parts: purification of the place, purification of the clothes, and as I said, that includes what you're carrying, like kids, young babies, which is the most common one for a lot of women who have recently had children. You know, you want to make sure if your baby starts crying, you pick up the baby, regardless if you're in the prayer or not. That happens quite a lot. People do it too much and they didn't know this ruling. I suppose they'll just go to the Shafi'i position to excuse themselves. You know, it's one of the positions. when it's too difficult, like, for example, if you didn't fast Ramadan for 5 years when you were, after reaching puberty when you were a kid, you were Maliki. You deliberately didn't pray, you were going through a rebellious phase. When you come to make it up with Imam Malik, you have to do a kafara for every single one of those days. So say that's five Ramadans, 150 days, 60 days feeding, or 60 people fed for every one of those 150 days, or 60 consecutive days fasting for every one of those 150 days. That adds up a lot, doesn't it? So what we suggest in that position is you take the position of Imam Shafi'i that eating and drinking, there's no kafara for, even if you do it deliberately, only when you have sexual intercourse in the day. So that would spare that person a lot of difficulty. And I suppose with the same thing, if a woman didn't know this ruling and she's been doing that for every single prayer since her baby was 1 month old, and that would be a lot of prayers for her to have to make up. So you're probably in that situation.
The recommendation was not to swap.
But I mean, again, because here we're talking about carrying impurity. Jahl is not considered to be an excuse. You know, so doing it out of forgetfulness is one thing. Or doing it because you're unable to do anything else is another thing. But doing it out of jahl, out of ignorance of the ruling, is not considered to be an excuse in the same way. When they talk about ma'a dhikri wal qudra, remembering and the ability, that doesn't include jahala, which is being ignorant of the ruling, which is why I'm saying you have to sometimes step out of the... Or you can take the position here that it's a sunnah.
Well, you can swap madhabs, Sheikh Habib.
Well, only when, you know, for absolute necessity, you have to take a position that does not, you know, destroy somebody. I mean, how many times is 150 times 60? I mean, that's your entire lifetime, isn't it? Well, you'd have to live quite a long time. You'd have to live 90 years to be able to manage that, I think.
And regarding the repeat of the prayer, and just trying to check my understanding, if I didn't know that there was some impurity on my clothes while I was praying Zuhr,
yep.
And then I realized it after I did Asr.
Yes.
And when I was doing Asr, I did have that same clothing, but only when for Zuhr I had it. So I have to repeat Zuhr and Asr.
Yes. If you remember during the time before Isfirar, which is about half an hour before Maghrib. Because it's an obligation on those two prayers that they be done in order.
In order.
Those two prayers. And the same is true of the night prayers. Maghrib and Isha have to be done in order. But if you remembered, say, for Fajr, well, it's another thing. If you remembered that you hadn't prayed a prayer in Fajr, you would obviously pray that prayer first. But if you've already prayed Fajr, you wouldn't have to make up Fajr again because of that. But we'll come to that when we come to prayer.
And same for missing the prayer as well, right? So if I missed a prayer, and by the time I came to the mosque, it's say I missed the Zuhr prayer. By the time I came to the mosque, it's Asr time,
mm-hmm.
and the Imam is doing Asr. So I joined the prayer.
I would go outside and pray the Zuhr first.
Okay.
Maybe you'll even catch some of the Asr prayer if you pray it quickly enough. Mm-hmm. Rather than joining the Asr prayer and having to knowing that it's going to be invalid from the off, because you're going to have to make it up. Of course, Imam Shafi's position in this case is you can make the intention of Dhuhr behind the Imam praying Asr. But we don't do that. You have to have the unified intention.
Can we do be done in the
shower? Yeah. So I said, the shower is dual purpose. It's cleaning yourself. I suppose what you should do really then is maybe do it after the shower and have a small amount of water if that's going to save, or unless you're running short of time, in which case you just have to do what you have to do. Just quickly, I mean, as we're 8 o'clock, but I'm just going to go through these because these are all the places that are, he says here, al-amakin al-manhiyu anis-salati fiha, the places that you are forbidden from praying in. But in fact, it's the wrong word here. You're not actually forbidden from praying in these. It's disliked, apart from in one of these, for you to pray in these places. But it's not forbidden. And it's not always disliked in these places either. Some of them it's completely disliked. So he says here, وَيُنْهَا عَنِ الصَّلَاةِ فِي مَآطِنِ الْإِبِلِ. So the first place that it's disliked to pray in is what's called the place where camels used to kneel when they went to do their drinking. And Allah knows best the reason for this. Some people say it's for ta'abbud, because the same prohibition does not exist for camels in the places where they sleep. It's only in this particular place. Some people say it's to do with jinn and other things like that in frequenting these places. Allah knows best. It's one of the places that is just singled out for that. No, it's not to do with impurity or anything in this particular place. It's that place itself is disliked.
Yes, where camels kneel down to drink water.
Yes, yeah. There were particular places that they always used to go to, the same sorts of places. They had, maybe they had a particular energy to them. I don't know. Allah knows best. Well, mahajjat al-tariq, and the place where the well-traveled path. And again, this is to do with the past. And in the past, these paths would have animals like horses and donkeys that would walk down these paths and poop and peep and pee. And so if a path was well traveled, it had very, very likely been pooed on and peed on in pretty much every portion of it. And if so, unless you are absolutely 100% certain that the place on which you're praying in there is pure, it's disliked to pray there. Okay. But you could put something down, by the way, and then that would remove the impurity. If you are sure that there is no impurity on the place that you're praying, that removes the dislike. Nowadays, there's not really much impurity going on unless you're in these back alleys where people go and pee after they've been on the town. I wouldn't want to pray in any of those places. Well, dhahri bayt illahi al-haram, the roof of the Kaaba. This is forbidden. If you pray on that, if you pray there, your prayer is completely invalid. Whereas these first two, if you pray even with the dislike, then it's recommended to make up the prayer within its time. If you know it's impure what you're praying, then obviously your prayer is invalid for that reason. But here on the Kaaba, or even underneath the Kaaba, say they dug a hole under the Kaaba, they had a basement under the Kaaba, again that would be impure. I mean, that would not be impure. That would be forbidden to pray there, and it wouldn't be valid. Inside the Kaaba, though, it's slightly different. Inside the Kaaba, if you're doing nafila prayers, it's actually recommended. It's a good place to do it. If you can actually get the chance to do it there, which not very many people are given. For purely nafila prayers, it's fine. But prayers which are above nafila, you know, like witr or fajr, it's disliked to do them, but it won't be invalid. And for fard prayers, it's invalid.
And inside the Kaaba, which way do you face?
Or it's... yeah, that's what I'm saying. Inside the Kaaba, you know, there's anyway.
All four sides.
If the Kaaba, he doesn't talk about facing the Qibla here, but it's something I think he might talk about later. But if you can see the Kaaba, you have to face as much of the whole of it as you can. Obviously, you know, if you're right next to it, you can only face what's in front of you. But when you're inside it, you know, part of you is facing with the back to it. Part of you is facing the front of it. When you're on top of it, you're not really facing any of it.
Yeah, the top of it is understood because we can't really face the Kaaba.
Yeah.
Inside of it is
inside. You're facing portions of it, but not portions. So at least you're facing some of it. So for that reason, people do allow it. But even if you were to, you know, erect a piece of the Kaaba, like pull some of the cloth up, so when you were on the roof, it was in front of you. Still, that wouldn't be acceptable. Well, hammam. حيث لا يوقن منه بطهارة. Hammam, everybody knows what hammam is, yeah? Bathhouse, usually. So this was a place where, you know, people would go and have their ghusls usually before Jumu'ah, or, you know, even if they'd been with their spouse, they would come there to clean themselves. So there was often a lot of impurity within the bathhouse itself. But it's fine, it would be fine in the changing room. No dislike. And it'll be fine, he says here, if you are certain that there is no impurity there. But it's very difficult in a bathhouse where people are washing themselves of impurity to be fully certain. So that's why it's in this list. Wal-mazbala wal-majzara. So he says these next two, a mazbala is a place, you know, a rubbish heap. A place where people throw their garbage. Obviously, a lot of garbage is impure, as I mentioned, things that are going rotting and stuff like that. Well, majzara is where you have a place for slaughtering animals. Again, their blood is impure, so it's very difficult to be sure that it's been fully cleaned, so that there's no blood. Again, in all of these places, if you are 100% certain it's clean, or you put down musalla, you know, you put down a sajada or something, a prayer rug, or, you know, something plastic and then a prayer rug, and you know there's no impurity, then there's no dislike. It's only dislike when you're uncertain. And in all of these cases, it's recommended that you make up the prayer that you pray when it's disliked, in the time. Wa maqbaratil mushrikeen, the cemetery of the unbelievers. And he only says unbelievers here. This applies to all cemeteries. Those are the believers and the unbelievers. And it's only disliked on the basis of impurity. It's not disliked purely because it's in a cemetery. It's only disliked because of the impurity that was often in these places. If you're certain that there is no impurity, that removes the dislike. So it doesn't mean what some people think it means, that you shouldn't ever be doing a prayer in a graveyard. No. Because they're often quite clean places now in many places. So he says mushrikeen here because he wants to add the thing after here. Wakana isihim. And their places of worship, their churches, literally. So this applies to a church that is in use, or one that is no longer in use, unless it's been repurposed. Because obviously some churches have been turned into mosques. it's disliked. Again, there was a number of reasons for this. Again, it was because of the potential impurity, because people often go with their shoes on into churches, whereas they don't do that in mosques. And shoes often carry a lot of impurity with them if people don't clean them properly. But it wasn't the only reason, because there was also the reason of, you know, taking their place of worship from them. Because if Muslims see you praying there, then they'll assume it's right to go and just take that away from a people who are paying you the jizya and you're meant to be looking after them. So again, there are other reasons attached to the dislike in their particular places of worship. And again, as we'll finish here, but there are other things that are a bit disliked. For example, if you are in a house of, you know, you go to your parents' house and they're, or their grandparents and they're not Muslim, for example, and they have carpets in their houses and nobody takes their shoes off. Same sort of thing. It's very, very likely that there might be impurity in those carpets if everybody's traipsing in their shoes from outside onto them. Or you have a carpet at home that your young children play on, sometimes without their nappies on, and accidents happen. Again, those sorts of carpets you should avoid praying on as well. Even if you don't know for sure that they're, if you know for sure they're impure, you can't pray there. So we'll finish there. If there are any questions. Well, you should check. But I mean, it's not forbidden to pray with your shoes on. If you know for a fact that they are pure, it's not forbidden. It's better for your feet to touch the floor directly because it's one of the 7 points. But it doesn't invalidate your prayer. You shouldn't also pray with gloves on, by the way. No. Should remove the gloves as well. That's a men and women. Or hiding your hands inside your sleeves when it's cold, so you're putting your hands inside your sleeves. That should be avoided as well, for both men and women, because that's one of the only places, for except for a woman, that's not part of her aura for the prayer. Her face and her hands. Again, the face shouldn't really be covered either for the prayer. Anyway, any other questions before we finish? It's slowish going. We've got, I mean, there's a long description of wudu coming. It's not going to invalidate it. As I said, for us, it's disliked. Especially on the Hajj or when you're in the prayer too. They're not part of the awrah. So they don't need to be covered. And then it stops parts of your body that should be touching the ground from touching the ground when you're wearing that. Like gloves.
Sometimes.
Again, thick carpets are the same. If you pray in a really thick carpet that you can scarcely feel the hardness of the ground, that can be forbidden if you can't feel the hardness of the ground at all. If it's soft and you can feel it, but it's still very, very soft, that's also a little bit disliked. In fact, the Malik position is that it should be basically from the things of the earth what you're putting your hands on. That's why they often used hasir, which is sort of like straw matting.
Sometimes when you're wearing a hoodie, if it's curled like this.
Yeah, you should try, or even when you're wearing a thick turban, you should push it back a little bit. Otherwise your forehead could be a long way from the ground if you have one of these really thick turbans. It's like, it's probably about half a foot to the ground between for you. I mean, I don't think women generally have that problem. They don't wear the scarves that are that thick normally. But all right, any other questions or should we finish there? بسم الله وبركاته بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. Next week we will not have a class. I'm away next week, but in 2 weeks time the classes will resume, inshallah.
Thank you.